Amen. Please be seated. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to observe that we're living in challenging days these days, to say the least. One example is our media. Our media favors narrative over truth. Just question that narrative and see how quickly you're censored or slandered or otherwise destroyed. Or, for example, our authorities. Our authorities are increasingly lawless. They're more concerned with raw power, enriching themselves, padding their bank accounts, rather than their constitutional duties for the common good. I can go on and on, many, many examples, but you get the point. We live in a world where wrong is right, and right is wrong. Up is down, and down is up. And the insane now run the asylum. Well, how has this affected society? Well, certainly we're divided against each other. I mean, just take one issue. Let's just take the COVID issue. Pandemic versus plandemic. Mask versus no mask. Vax versus no vax. Mandatory vax versus individual conscience. Vax passports versus constitutional freedom. But we have many other issues besides this that divide us and that weigh us down and threaten us. We have election integrity issues. We have border issues. We have CRT issues. We have Afghanistan issues. We have globalist agenda issues. We have human sexuality issues. We have gender issues. We have race issues. And we have violence issues. It goes on and on, doesn't it? On and on it goes. Society is divided. And there's mutual hatred, which often gives birth to the violence I just mentioned. We have loud voices pounding on our eardrums. And then there are the quiet ones wanting just to get along and get on with life, fearing to speak in order to avoid social rejection, to avoid loss of jobs, to avoid financial ruin. Do you feel the weight of this? Do you feel the weight of it? Do you feel the isolation that we have in our society these days, the dread of another day of news, another news cycle? We live in challenging days, for sure. But that's society. How does it affect the church? Well, we're certainly not immune as a church from this societal upheaval. Many spend hours seeking to separate narrative from truth, tearing through a broad array of sources, trying to get to the bottom of what's going on. Many are confronting what they can. Many are confused. Many are fearful. And some seek to understand what's going on by analyzing the issues through the biblical lens, which we all should be doing in times like this. But I wonder, using the imagery of Peter walking on the water to meet Christ, have the tempestuous seas taken our eyes off the Savior, and have we begun to sink? Have we lost sight of His sovereign rule, and have we lost sight of His commission? You know this, but I'll say it. The Lord has society exactly where He wants it. He's sovereign. It's exactly where He wants it. And they are retching on the rotten fruits of their rebellion. Their wicked way, I should say, is hard. The way of the wicked is hard. The way which seems so right to them is leading them to death. They're weary and they're heavy laden. And in the midst of all of this, the Savior offers them rest. These are the very circumstances in which Christ draws many to himself. And we, his people, need to remember his commission to make disciples of all nations. The fields are white unto harvest. May we be the workers to go into the fields and not miss the opportunity because we're preoccupied with lesser things. The Great Commission is not suspended because of societal upheaval. It's still in force. So may we be faithful in bringing the good news to our needy society. And tonight I hope to motivate us in our gospel endeavors. Our great example will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I will read verses 1 to 26 as we prepare ourselves for this message. John 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of the text. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, our desire is to showcase the beauties of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to show, O Lord, and see for ourselves his love for a poor, broken woman. Lord, we would like to learn from his interaction with her. We would like to have more tools, as it were, in our own toolkit to interact with those who are lost in our own day. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to these things, that your blessed Spirit would come, and that he would teach us. We will have nothing without him, Lord. We can do nothing without you. So please come and attend the proclamation of your word. And, Lord, advance us, we pray, in Christ's likeness as we study our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So my plan is to approach this text under several headings. First, the setting and background, which is important in this text. And then to see Jesus, the wise initiator, Jesus, the satisfying gift, Jesus, the gentle revealer, and then see some applications for us. So let's consider now the setting and background of this text. First, the setting. How does this account fit into the book of John? Well, the first 18 verses of this book open with a glorious revelation of Jesus as nothing less than the one who is fully God and fully man. He was there at the creation as the second person of the Trinity. And not only was he there, but all things were created through him. John then tells us that this divine person was born as a human and lived among us. And though we cannot see the Father, who is Spirit, Jesus Christ has made God known to mankind. And it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus that any can come into right relationship with God and become his children. From chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 4, we see Christ revealing himself to what Hendrickson calls, quote, ever-widening circles of people. For example, Jesus reveals himself to John the Baptist at his baptism, and then he reveals himself to his disciples. And then he makes himself known to Jerusalem, both in the cleansing of the temple and then in his interaction with Nicodemus. And in tonight's passage, we see him leaving Jerusalem to make himself known to a woman in Samaria. Well, by way of background, then, we need to ask, who were the Samaritans? A little bit of history is in order. Recall that the children of Israel consisted of 12 tribes. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes and a wicked succession of kings that led the people far from God. After many years of warning, God judges their apostasy by sending the Assyrians to conquer them. And according to 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24, the 10 northern tribes were, quote, carried away from their own lands to Assyria. And then after that, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So the king of Assyria took many from the northern kingdom as captives back to Assyria, leaving a small, very poor remnant behind. And then he resettled foreigners there who in turn intermarried with the Jews who had not been deported. And this formed an ethnically mixed people known as the Samaritans, who were named after their region and their capital city, Samaria. Now, those foreigners who were resettled in Samaria brought their false religions with them. And eventually, though, the Samaritans left their idols to worship Jehovah alone. However, they worshiped him according to their own imaginations. For example, they only accepted the first five books of Moses as the word of God. And they worshiped God on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. So this is a thumbnail sketch of who the Samaritans were as a people. Well, the next question we need to ask is, well then, why the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, to answer, we need to go back to when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. At that time, the Samaritans professed loyalty to God, and they offered to help in the rebuilding work. But the Jews flatly refused them. The Samaritans then became their enemies and did everything they could to discourage that work. Unable to worship in Jerusalem, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim around 400 BC. And the Jews later destroyed that temple, thus worsening the animosity between the two people. And by the time of this account in John 4, there had been hundreds of years of deep mistrust between the Jews and the Samaritans. The commentators cited apocryphal writings expressing the Jews' contempt for the Samaritans, claiming that God detested these people, and the apocryphal writings refer to them as, quote, the stupid people living in Shechem. And when the Jewish leaders wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. For their part, the Samaritans were still harboring their hostility against Jews. For example, in Luke 9, 51 to 53, we read of a Samaritan village refusing to receive Jesus. Why? Because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Thus, we see something of the hostility that the Jews and the Samaritans held toward each other. And more importantly, we can better appreciate the greatness of what Jesus did in this account. Well, let's then consider the immediate context as we get into the text. Now, the Pharisees had recognized that Jesus' popularity had surpassed that of John the Baptist. We know that the Pharisees hated Jesus, among other reasons, because he taught the truth and not their traditions, because they were jealous of his huge following, and because he often unmasked them, exposing them as hypocrites. With Christ's influence now eclipsing that of John the Baptist, Jesus now becomes their top enemy. And Jesus knew this, and no doubt concluded that if he stayed in Jerusalem, it could bring conflict with his enemies to a premature crisis point. They had already arrested John, but the time had not come for his own arrest. Thus, he left Judea so that he could complete his ministry without it being prematurely cut off by his opponents. I'd like us also to notice the truth stated there in verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. This is significant. There certainly were other ways to Galilee from Jerusalem. In fact, Jews wishing to avoid the Samaritans would often travel around Samaria to get to Galilee. And while it's true that passing through Samaria was the most direct route, is this text really talking about shortcuts to Galilee? No. Christ needed to go through Samaria because there were people there who had a divine appointment with him. An appointment that was set before the foundation of the world. Why did he need to go through Samaria? There were people there who must be reached with the gospel. So with this background behind us, we're now ready to consider the main passage. And we first consider Jesus, the wise initiator. In verse 5, Jesus arrives in Sychar, weary from his journey, and he sits by Jacob's well. And here we see that Jesus is a real man. He's subject to tiredness, to physical thirst, and to hunger, because we see in the text that his disciples went to the city to buy food in verse 8. And being fatigued, he needed rest. He needed refreshment. Now, when we're in this state, we tend to be self-occupied. The last thing on our minds is to further extend ourselves in reaching out to someone with the gospel. But thankfully, our Lord was not this way. And I say, let's remember his example. When opportunities arise when we are spent, let's be ready to extend ourselves. But notice also that it is Jesus who initiates. He will reach this woman and her village with the gospel. But he didn't wait for them to go to Jerusalem to search him out. And he didn't tell them to meet him in Galilee for a meeting. He knew that no one seeks after God in their fallen state. And having come to seek and to save that which was lost, he would go to where they were. He took the initiative to ensure that the meeting took place. He initiated by going to them. Well, what about the conversation at the well? Did Jesus hang around hoping that she would say something first? Was he waiting for her to start talking about the things of God to a total stranger? Of course not. So he initiated the conversation as well. He initiated by speaking first. He went and he spoke first. Now, what does Jesus do in verse 7 when the Samaritan woman arrives to draw water? Well, let me stop and ask, what would you have done? What would you have done? You're thirsty and you're tired. You're sent there to reach her with the gospel. Custom frowns on your having a public conversation with a woman. And you know, as a Samaritan, she is prejudiced against you. Your Jewish countrymen are prejudiced against her. Do you start with religion? How would that have been met? Do you start with mentions of scripture that at least you know you both agree on? Maybe let's start in the Pentateuch. We both agree on that. How would she react to such approaches from a Jewish man? Well, what did Jesus do? He simply asks her for a drink. He simply asks her for a drink. He relates to her as a human at the most basic level. We all get tired. We all get thirsty. We all appreciate cool water on a hot day after a long walk. So Jesus asks her for some water. So brilliant, and yet so simple. You know, there are ways to break down barriers on the way to opening a dialogue. I'm sure that people in sales have studied these kinds of things. Sometimes folks start by doing something kind for the other person. And this is often well received and sometimes is reciprocated as the trust grows. However, sometimes the kindness is taken for granted and not appreciated fully. Or sometimes it's interpreted as a kind of bribe and viewed with suspicion. A less obvious way to remove barriers would be to ask someone for a small assistance. When someone responds by helping you, even in the simplest things, they often develop a natural interest in you. They want to know that the assistance they're giving is actually helpful. At least for the moment, the door is open for conversation. Now, here's an example. Have you ever had somebody pull up to you along the road and ask you for directions to a place that was familiar to you? It's a small thing, but as you're telling them how to get to their destination, do you find yourself genuinely hoping that they understood? And as they drove off, did you find yourself hoping that they'd get there without any trouble? Why would you care? You don't even know them. You probably will never see them again. But they asked for something simple that you were able to give them. You found yourself wanting to help them. You found yourself rooting for their success. to get to that place that you told them about. You know what I'm talking about here? You know what I'm talking about? It seems like this is a natural principle of human relations, human interactions. And Jesus knew about this principle, and I think he wisely put it to use here. He simply asks her for a drink, and he opens the channel for a conversation. And I say, what wisdom? What wisdom? And how does she respond? I think she's somewhat shocked, frankly. She seems to rebuff him with cultural norms and long-held prejudices. Publicly engaging a woman in conversation in that day was not considered good form, according to some of the commentators. And then for a Jew to ask for water out of a Samaritan drinking vessel simply was not done. This is included in what John is saying when he says in the passage, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You know, Mounts and others translated that as, the Jews use nothing in common with the Samaritans. Now, this man-made prohibition was doubtly well known to the Samaritans, and they must have been very offended by such a rule. But how did this woman respond to Jesus' question? She must have been amazed that Jesus, as a Jew, would act against the prevailing prejudice by seeking a drink from her water pot. She must have been doubly amazed that he would humble himself and, as it were, stoop to ask a perceived enemy for water and so admit a measure of dependence upon her. And one commentator noted she may even have been a bit surprised by this, pleasantly surprised. Yet, from her words, we still see understandable caution. What does she say? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? But the door is now open, and she is amazed that this is happening, and cautiously asks the question. Well, this brings us to our next observation, where we consider Jesus the satisfying gift. How does Jesus answer this woman's cautious reply? Does he get drawn into controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans? No. Does he try to correct her thinking before going any further? Nope. Does he even really directly answer her question? Well, not really. Rather, he answers it in a way that's calculated to raise her curiosity and to get her thinking about who he really is and what he possesses that will satisfy her deepest needs and how truly needy she is. Note verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And one commentator observed that the riddle-like character of this reply caused reflection. It'll make the woman ask questions. And this is exactly what Jesus wants. Well, let's take a minute and look at what Jesus communicates here. What does this gift of God signify? In this verse, we find that it's connected to living water. We'll come back to the term living water in a couple of minutes, but what do the other scriptures we know say about this term gift of God? I can think of a couple right off the top of my head. We have Romans 6:23. It tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We also have John 3:16 that every child will know. God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. And what gift did he give? His only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see from these familiar verses that the gift of God refers to Christ himself and to the eternal life that is only found in him. We'll come back to the term living waters now. Well, this term can mean spring water. Unlike the rainwater, which must be collected in a cistern, spring water bubbles forth from its own fresh supply. And this is likely how the woman interpreted our Lord's words. However, in Christ's thinking, this unending supply of pure, refreshing water was a symbol. It was a picture of the everlasting life that is found only in Him. So what is our Lord saying to her? He's basically saying that if you knew who I am, and if you knew the good that I'm willing to do for you, you would be asking me, and you would find that I would freely give you the new life you desperately need. You stop and think about that for a moment. God Himself is sitting before her. That's an awesome thought. And He's not sitting there in withering judgment, but rather with gracious intentions. And she did not know at that very moment she was standing before her Creator. Nor did she even fully understand what Jesus was saying to her. Such are the blinding and deadening effects of sin. So she replies the only way she could. She can only relate to the physical meaning of our Lord's words at this point. She seems to conclude that he must not be talking about this well, because according to verse 11, it's deep, he's got nothing to draw with. So she asks where such a place would be where this spring water can be found. But apparently, she's still turning the riddle over in her mind. Does she start to suspect that Jesus is truly a great person when she continues in verse 11, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Now, grammatically, this anticipates a negative answer. But the question itself seems out of place unless she's mulling over who this person really is. By the way, side note, I really like the use of her term, "our father, Jacob." It seems like an indication of her search for some common ground, maybe. Certainly a good sign, though, in a spiritual conversation. But what does Jesus reply to her? Verses 12 and 13. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You ask, am I greater than our father Jacob? Could Jacob give you the kind of water that I can give you? I'm infinitely greater than Jacob. For Jacob's gift, great as it was, is only temporary. My gift is an everlasting gift. And only an infinite being can give everlasting gifts. I hear Jesus is appealing to her craving for ultimate rest and for satisfaction. Drink my water and you will never thirst again. Drink my water and it will be as a spring bubbling up within your soul, satisfying and refreshing you in a wonderful and unending life. Who would not want such water? People want peace. People want fulfillment. This is often why they do what they do. And yet they find satisfaction so elusive. At the end of their day, at the end of the day, their accomplishments just don't satisfy. Their hobbies don't satisfy. Their friends and their family don't satisfy. Oh, to have peace and true happiness in life. It is clear that this woman wanted it. She may not quite understand the spiritual nature of the gift of God, of this living water. She might not yet understand who this stranger is. Yet she knows one thing. Whatever this water is, she wants it. And so she tells Jesus in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Does Jesus give it to her? Nope, not yet. Not yet. There's another matter that must first be dealt with. But let's close this point simply by observing that Jesus himself is God's gift to mankind. He is the only fountain of soul-refreshing living water of eternal life, and he's willing to give that life to all who ask. Well, this brings us to the next point, where we see Jesus as the gentle revealer. We see this pointedly illustrated in verses 16 to 18 in his response to the woman. "Have you just asked me for this living water? Then go call your husband and come here." Well, this is an odd turn of events. The woman vaguely wants this living water from Christ. She doesn't know exactly what it is, nor does she understand that she must truly thirst for it if she would be filled. Yet she would never thirst for it unless she had a sense of her own sinfulness and her guilt before God. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing here. Knowing her sinful life, he asks a question calculated to gently awaken her conscience with respect to her guilt. "Go call your husband." How does she respond to this? She answers in verse 17, "I have no husband." This was true enough, but as we see from the text, it was nowhere near the whole truth. And taken at face value, her answer could give the impression that she was never married, or perhaps she was a widow, perhaps she'd been divorced. But Jesus knew the whole truth. He replies to her in verses 17 and 18, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Wow. Wow. I mean, can you imagine being on the receiving end of that statement? Nothing is hidden from him who knows all things. But I'd like you to notice also that he did not answer her harshly. Knowing what he knew, he didn't answer her harshly. He did not reprove her for lying to him. In fact, interestingly enough, he commends her twice for the limited truthfulness of her statement when he said, "You have well said," and then later, "In that you spoke truly." He gives her two compliments when he was being lied to. Talk about gentleness. Now, might our natural response to her lies tend toward challenging her for misrepresenting the situation to us? Certainly there are times for this. There are times for this. But Jesus knew that this was not one of those times, else he would have done it. Here was a sinful, needy, broken woman, and he would treat her as her case required. But note that he did not neglect to bring her sin to her conscience. For only then would she see her need to be rescued. Well, what was her sin? She was guilty of adultery. She was living with someone who wasn't her husband. Now, some commentators speculate that she lived a life of sexual immorality, resulting in her five divorces, and that this latest guy was just one more in a string of illicit sexual relationships. The text doesn't say. Some argue from the text and the recorded customs of the day that she was likely an outcast. For example, why didn't she go to the well closer to her city? Why was she alone when women normally went to the wells in the company of other women? Was she avoiding people? Were people trying to avoid her? The text doesn't say. But in pointing out her sin, Jesus brings forward her string of five husbands and connects it with her present living in adultery. If she were the victim of a wrongful divorce, it would not have been sin, nor would Jesus have mentioned it in this context. If she were widowed five times, it would not have been sin, nor would Jesus have mentioned it in this context. There was something sinful in these serial marriages, and it was her pattern of life. And Jesus shows her a snapshot of that pattern. and her adulterous life is thereby uncovered. And again, I say how gently our Lord reveals this to her. Well, she now sees that this Jewish stranger is no ordinary man. He supernaturally knows all about her. She admits this in verse 19 and quickly changes the subject. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, commentators often remark at this point that she was dodging her sin by changing the subject. Other commentators suggest that she was sincere in asking a religious question now that a real prophet was standing in her presence. And I believe that both are likely true. Certainly when somebody puts the finger squarely on our sin, our fallen heart's first reaction is to do anything but fully own it. But if we're in Christ, the operations of the Holy Spirit soon bring us to see our need to own our sin, to forsake our sin, to confess our sin to God, and to seek cleansing through the blood of Christ. And given that this woman was being brought to salvation, she was on the verge of owning her sin. And if there was any dodging going on, it was only temporary. And owing to her gradual appreciation and growing trust in Jesus as a prophet, it's only natural that she would have many questions for him. I know that I would have my list. I would. And given that the Spirit was in the process of giving her spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear the truth, her questions concerning true worship seem fitting. Now, time prevents us from opening the details of her worship question or our Lord's reply in verses 20 to 24, but suffice it to say that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, God is to be worshiped with our whole hearts. He's to be worshiped in full harmony with the Word of God. And the Father is seeking, present tense, such to worship him. He's still seeking people to worship him that way. Well, we see this woman's reply then down in verse 25, which is amazing to me. "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." You know, her knowledge may have been limited, but she knew of the coming Messiah, and she had positive expectations of him. Among other things, she saw him as the final answer to all their questions. And with this confession, Jesus has brought her to exactly where she needs to be: a felt sense of her sin and a conviction that Messiah is her final hope. And at this point, and I get chills even reading the words, he plainly reveals his glorious identity to her in verse 26. Can you imagine hearing them spoken to you? "I who speak to you am he." Wow. Here our Lord clearly, unambiguously declares that he is the Messiah. And it's important to note that in this statement, the word "he" is not in the original. What he said was, "I who speak to you am." In saying "I am," he was also saying that he is God. This is a remarkable disclosure, especially considering the person to which he is disclosing it. Imagine the impact of those words on her thirsty soul. And I do look forward to asking her about this someday. You know, you have these questions and you say, one of these days I'm going to find out. But this is where our consideration of the text must end. You know, in summary, Jesus brings the gospel to an immoral woman. We saw how wisely and how graciously he initiated the conversation. We saw that he is the gift of God and he provides everlasting life and satisfaction to all who ask him. We also saw how gently he revealed to this woman her condition. He brought her to the point where she truly thirsted for that living water and found her satisfaction in him. You know, as we consider this woman's spiritual awakening, we see someone like the blind man in Mark 8, whom Jesus healed. His sight was restored a little at a time. Initially, he saw imperfectly, seeing men like trees, and then Jesus restored his sight completely. And so it was with this woman. As she saw Jesus, when she first saw Jesus, she saw him merely as a Jew. Then perhaps as a man greater than Jacob. Then a prophet. Then Messiah. And later in the chapter, we're told that her new life in Christ manifested itself in concern for the loss of her town. And God did a mighty work in Sychar on that occasion, making this broken woman and many others willing to receive Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, in the day of his power. All glory to his name. Well, some applications for us this evening, just a few. The first one is to believers. And I think it's probably obvious, but we should never think of anyone as being beyond God's salvation. No doubt we know many whose lives are characterized by gross sin and godlessness. I ask the question, have we come to think that there's no hope for them? Oh, we know that God could save them if he wanted to, but judging by their continued disinterest in matters of their own soul, have we concluded that they will never be saved? I say, remember this serial adulteress from Samaria. Plunge deeply into sin, following a twisted religion, prejudiced against the Jews through whom Messiah would come. Never would we suspect that she was on God's heart before the foundation of the world. And yet, God determined in the glorious gospel of Christ that glorious gospel of Christ would come to her. And through Christ himself, no less. It's amazing. He opened her seemingly impenetrable heart when the gospel came to her. He will certainly do the same for others like her. And he has done the same for those like her through the millennia. Many of us are more like her than not, and the Lord had mercy on us. Brethren, may we never stop praying for those who seem hopelessly lost. We have stopped praying for them in many cases, haven't we? I know I have in some cases. But we need to resume our prayers for them. And with our praying, we must plan how best to take the initiative in reaching them with the gospel. We must ask, who are some of the people that I've lost hope for? Come on, let's put some feet on this. Who are some of the people? Let's get some names down. Who are some of the people that I've lost hope for? How can I relate to them? What can I do to relate to them? How can I open up channels of communication with them? How can I awaken curiosity in them? How can we help them to see that true and lasting satisfaction can only come from God through the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we help awaken their consciences? I mean, these are all the things that we saw in this text. How do we put feet on it? These kind of questions aren't usually answered at the spur of the moment. We need to pray. We need to think. We need to plan. And then, brethren, we need to actually go to them. May God reawaken hope in us for the souls who seem hopeless. And even if our hope remains low for some who are especially difficult, May we remember the Lord's commission to the church and obey his command in sharing the gospel with them. We leave the results with him. May God help us live a life of principled obedience in this challenging area. First application, we should never think anyone is beyond God's salvation. Secondly, second one is for believers. What a pattern that Jesus gives to us here. My words on this are brief, but they're pointed. Study the passage and compare the Lord's method of evangelism with yours. Jesus, if you know your New Testament, did not have a single canned approach to presenting the gospel. He didn't have a sales pitch that he would, you know, fall back on. He didn't have some spiel. I mean, what sounds less genuine than that? No, he identified the real need behind the listener's words. And he brought them individually as individual people to see their true need, to feel their true need. And only then can a person embrace or at least see Christ as the solution. And consider how different our Lord's approach was with this Samaritan woman as compared to the previous chapter with Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. He dealt with Nicodemus completely differently. Look at Christ's other encounters. They're all different. So I encourage you to go back over this passage. Find two or three areas where you can grow and become more like Christ in your gospel approach. Last application. Do you know the gift of God? And this is going to be to unbelievers and believers alike, this question. I'm going to address the unbeliever first. Do you know the gift of God? If you really knew who Jesus Christ is and the everlasting and satisfying life that he possesses, if you really knew these things and understood your need for them, you would ask him and he would freely give them to you. But you haven't asked him, and to this point you haven't cared to know him. Maybe he's not, doesn't seem real to you. Maybe you see him as someone who would prevent you from living the way that you want to live. But I challenge you to think about your life so far. Think about your entire life up until this point. Everything you pursued to make you happy loses its luster. Seems exciting at first, but eventually it disappoints. There's still a hole. And I'm here to tell you, friend, that there will always be a hole if you seek ultimate fulfillment in your life's pursuits. The enemy of your soul will keep bringing you one new pursuit after another. One after another. Be exciting. It'll be a bummer after a while. Exciting, it fades. Shiny object, shiny object. He wants to preoccupy you from finding Christ and the true satisfaction that's found only in him. And I say to you, focus on knowing the gift of God. Seek him in the pages of Scripture. Pray that he would open your eyes to see your need of him. He's willing to grant you eternal life if you come to him on his terms. Jesus has secured only one way to obtain eternal life through his perfect life and atoning death on the cross. His perfect life earned a righteous standing before God for all who will trust only in him. His death on the cross paid the penalty for sin for all who believe only upon him. And God the Father raised him from the dead, declaring to the universe that he accepted his son's sacrifice in the place of all who believe in him alone for life and salvation. If you would know forgiveness of sin, doesn't matter how bad it was, Doesn't matter how deep the dye of your sin. If you want to know true forgiveness of sin, and if you want to know true satisfaction in life, then do as this woman did. Turn away from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him all your days. And I say to you, do not rest until he has become your everlasting satisfaction. Now I turn to the believers. Do you know the gift of God? Well, we have a true saving knowledge of this gift of God, don't we? We have some understanding of it because the Lord has given us this gift in him. But I wonder if we could know that better. I wonder if we had a better sense of who Jesus really is. Would it make our communion with him better? Would it make us more careful to obey him universally in all things? And would it improve our motivation to take his good news to others? If we knew better this gift of God, would it not motivate us in those areas to walk closely with him, to obey him, and to trumpet the gospel to those around us? I say it would. We wouldn't be so careless and indifferent if we meditated more on our King and upon our appropriate love response to this one who first loved us and gave himself for us. My prayer then is that we would all make full use of God's gifts, and that we would all receive Christ and the soul-satisfying eternal life that he gives to all who ask him, and that we would fully grow up into Christ in all things, that we would faithfully go to our generation with this good news. There's a hurting world out there. And may we follow the example of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your kindness in giving it to us. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the example of our Savior. Lord, as we see him in his love for the lost that his Father had given to him, as we see him initiating, as we see him, Lord, satisfying this woman who was just broken by her sinful life, we see how tenderly you addressed her. And Lord, even that you would reveal yourself so openly as the Messiah to her. What kindness in that interaction. And Lord, we know if we're in Christ, your kindness is to us. We know, Lord, that your tender mercies are new every morning. We know something of what this woman felt when you have saved us. Lord, we pray for those of us who know you that we would grow up into Christ in all things, and that you would help us as we seek to spread the gospel. Lord, reminding us of how he did it, and sending your Spirit, Lord, that we would see hearts opened to Christ. And then, Lord, for those who don't know you in this place, we pray that they would look at Christ with his arms open wide, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm meek and lowly of heart." Lord, we know that you are this way. So, Lord, please draw them to yourself and save them, we pray. Thank you for your help and for your presence this evening. We pray your blessings upon us throughout this coming week. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.